Okay, we welcome you here to Grace Community. Glad that you are here and a part of what God is doing this day. As you just saw, we're spending our Sundays leading up until August 9th, our campaign to serve the city, both in Iowa City, Coralville, and North Liberty. We're spending our time here on Sundays ramping up to that moment to help us to erase some cultural misconceptions about the church. What does it truly mean to be the church of Jesus Christ? You see, it's not just about showing up to a box on Sunday morning. When you come to this building doesn't intrinsically have more holy carpet, holy seats, holy paint on the walls. We do have a holy roof, but that's an entirely different type of holiness. Coming to this building doesn't make you any closer to God. You see, this is not God's house. This, in fact, is God's pole barn. And what's the purpose of a pole barn? The purpose of a pole barn is to store those ugly tools. And if you want to take a look around, you'll just see how well this illustration carries out. The purpose of a pole barn is to store ugly tools that one day is supposed to be taken out to the fields to actually do service, so that the tools might perform the work that they were created in which to do. 2707 Dubuque Street isn't the church. The church happens to meet inside this building, but 2707 Dubuque Street is not the church. It's a storage facility. It's not the field. The field's out there, and out there, and out there. And the purpose of this place is to equip the tools that are in here so that it might be effective when we go out into the fields. Well, we want you to adequately understand from Scripture how the church then, and by that I mean those who have placed their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, is to be the church. How are we, in fact, to impact the culture? How are we to effectively take the message of the gospel from in here to out there? Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said this. He said, "On the bedrock, solid truth of who I am, I will build my church, my ecclesia," literally, "my called out ones, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." In short, the church of Jesus Christ is nothing but expanding the kingdom influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of that, how, though, do we gauge our success in that venture? How do we know when we're truly making the impact that God desires us to make? Moreover, how do we even know what the right question is to evaluate that success? Some people, when they look at churches, say, well, the right way you kind of gauge the success of the church is if it's making its budget. If it's making its budget, it's got all the money it needs and some left over, then the church must be successful. Other people say, no. The church is successful when the building is bright and shiny, the roof doesn't leak. Then you have a successful church. Or other people would say, no, it's not about that. It's when you got lots of people showing up and you're the biggest show in town. Inevitably, you got to understand, then you're successful, right? How do we qualify if we're truly successful about what we're about doing? Because, see, it's critical for us to know if we're successful, and for us to know if we're successful, we got to ask the right question in which we get there. It's imperative to us arriving at the correct answer to evaluate, first, are we asking the right question? You know, this came out to me when my fourth child was born. My five-year-old boy, at the time, after delivery, He swaggered into the delivery room with his cowboy boots on. And he looked, we wanted him to meet his baby brother. And he was looking down at his baby brother. And we're wondering, Caleb, so what do you think? And he's looking around, and he finally just looks up and he says, "So, does he break easy?" I knew whatever way he was thinking in that wicked little heart of his was definitively the wrong thing, and it was evidenced by the wrong question. You see that? His thinking was shown for what it was by showing the wrong question out of his lips. Well, the passage that we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 10, it starts off with a lawyer asking the wrong question. Not only does it start off with a lawyer asking the wrong question, he asks the wrong question and even asks with the wrong motive. Now, there's a surprise for you, isn't it? A lawyer asking the wrong question with the wrong motive. A real shocker, I know. It's been pointed out that the one difference between a dead dog in the road and a dead lawyer in the road is that there's skid marks before the dog, right? Of course, I wouldn't point that out, as I've had many good friends who are lawyers. Hopefully are still my friends. Some that have come to Grace Community, and hopefully Dan still comes to Grace Community. But the perception, at least, of this guy is right here in Luke chapter 10. This guy in Luke chapter 10, the lawyer, is a grade A snake. And truthfully, though, as we take a look at that, the term lawyer almost is a little bit of a misnomer. It probably could perhaps be more aptly translated a scribe. He wasn't expert in judicious law. He was expert in Jewish law. And that's what we're looking at. So if you have your Bibles, do open up to that right now in Luke chapter 10. And as we take a look at this, you see, this guy, he's not a sincere inquirer. He's not there to get advice from Jesus. He's seeking to entrap Jesus. And he asks two questions. The first question he asks with the wrong motives. And then, this guy's a piece of work, then he graduates. He asks the second question, and not only does he ask it with the wrong motives, but he asks the wrong question entirely. And yet, what I find to be incredible at this portion of Scripture that we're going to look at today, you have an insincere inquirer who asks the wrong questions with the wrong motives, yet Jesus still graciously leads him to the right question and subsequently the right answer. And he illuminates the path for you and for I. How can we truly know if we're impacting a culture? How do we do that effectively? How do we truly influence people for the gospel of Jesus Christ? So, take out your Bibles if you have them with you. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 is the passage we're looking at. Let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father, so as we get into your word, we ask that you just would bless this time. We want to hear from you. We indeed want to know what it means to be an effective church for you, to do and to become all that you have in mind for us to be. That's laid out in your scripture. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Pray that you just would bless this time we have. We pray it in the mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Well, as we get into Luke chapter 10 here, before we can ask ourselves the right question in which to influence a culture, we need to work on a basic premise. And that premise is, you know, why bother at all? I mean, isn't it enough that we're showing up here on a Sunday morning? I mean, isn't it enough that we're good people? At least if you kind of compare ourselves to some of the rest of the riffraff, you know, we're not robbing banks in North Liberty. We're not doing anything like that. Isn't it okay that we're just basically good? And the issue at hand is, understand this, that we are all intrinsically flawed. There is no one who does what is good. And even our acts of goodness or righteousness, if you will, the scriptures make clear, even those are like filthy rags before a holy God. Second, what we find here is surprising is that Jesus connects the dots of the question that is asked, although insincere, about eternal destiny. He connects it to our cultural influence. And what we see here is through the lawyer's questions, the very first one that he asks in Luke chapter 10, starting here with verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" A bit of a caution as we get into this. You know, just a courtesy reading over this thing could lead you to some pretty ill conclusions. So I want to throw this out at the very beginning. This is not about somehow good works achieving salvation. Sometimes if you just do a flyby reading of this, you take a look, he's asking, even though be insincere, what do I need to do to get eternal life? And he's about to go into one of the most widely known parables of Christ, the Good Samaritan. And it might be easy for us to think, oh, I just sort of, you know, kind of let my good stuff outweigh my bad stuff, and the big man upstairs sort of winks at the other stuff, and off I go. And nothing could be further from the truth. And that's not what Christ is saying here at all. So it's important that we pay attention and we be students of the word here. What we find out the very first thing is he asks the question, Jesus graciously points him back to God's requirements. He asks the question, and Jesus basically pops it right back to him. Says, well, you're the expert in the law, aren't you? You know the scriptures, don't you? How do you read it? What are the requirements? And what the scribe says back is something interesting. He says basically what would have been a widely known view amongst all the experts of the law and even endorsed by Jesus himself. Basically, the scribe answers. He says, well, kind of taking a summary from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, he says, well, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you need to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's about it, Jesus. That's what we need to have happen. And again, all the scribes at the time, Jesus himself, would agree and did agree on his answer. It's sort of like asking someone who's been going to Grace Community for more than a few months, what is Grace Community about as a church? And more likely than not, it's all on our literature. We talk about it all the time. Shoot, you can't even get in the front door without seeing it. You could probably say, oh, Grace Community, they're here to bring in, build up, and branch out. And then you ask them, well, what does that mean? And they say, I have no idea. No clue. And that's sort of what's going on here. This guy knows the answer on a head level, but his heart level is severely lacking. That's why Jesus, in this exchange, if you have your Bibles, goes on and he says, yeah, you're right. Do this, okay? Emphasis on the do this, and you will live. You see, if he had been an honest inquirer, someone who was really sincere, he would have thrown up his hands and said, how do I do that? Because if he was honest, and if you're honest, you're not a person that goes around all the time loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, 100% of your time. And by the way, of course, you also always love your neighbor as you love yourself, don't you? Tell you what, if you say, hi, I'm that person, I really need to spend some time with you because I'm not that way. I think most of us, if we're even a little bit honest, would say we're almost 180 degrees away from that. And yet, unfortunately, the sad reality is this religious person continues to feign his innocence and say, okay, well, exactly who's my neighbor? I think I got that down, but just clarify for me, won't you? Clarify for me. That's all I need. And the sad reality is a lot of times people look at those who are religious and they think, well, they certainly have the answers, don't they? I mean, they spend a lot of time knowing the holy books and those sort of things. They've got to know the answers, right? Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. There's nothing much more sad in this world than a religiously lost person, but there is plenty of them to go around. Just because someone wears long flowing robes or a pointy hat, or they even try to be cool wearing jeans and a t-shirt, don't believe for a minute that they necessarily know what they're talking about unless it lines up with what the scriptures teach. You see. Corrie Ten Boom was a woman who survived the Jewish Holocaust. Later went on to tell the world that a pit didn't exist that was so deep that God's love wasn't deeper still. Her father used to like to say, Corrie, don't forget, just because a mouse lives inside a cookie jar doesn't make him a cookie. And just because people show up and have a religious facade about them, don't believe that they necessarily understand what the requirements are that God has for them. You see, the great news is what we know from Scripture is that through grace, by faith, we may be made new. You see. But it starts when we admit our inability in which to do it ourselves. But isn't that great? You don't have to be some holy person. You don't have to pretend that somehow you're a holier than you know that you are. You don't have to be a pastor. Good news for you. You don't have to marry a pastor. Even better news for you. You have to, though, admit your inability, that you can't do it apart from God's mercy. And unfortunately, this guy, this lawyer, this scribe, he just blows it. Just blows it. He doesn't accept God's grace. He doesn't acknowledge his need. This guy just doesn't have a clue. He feigns his innocence a little bit longer, and of course he asks that next insincere question. Well, who then is my neighbor, Jesus? Could you clarify this for me? He says, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You know, if I give you, although many of you are very aware of the story, and I almost realize that's sort of the bad thing about this, let me give you a contextual version, okay? Because I really want you to hear the core message of what's said here. Because oftentimes, again, we are aware of this, we kind of do a flyby reading. So let me give you the contextual version of what Jesus says next. The contextual version would be this. So a man is going down from Iowa City to Ames. Okay? Because we all know, regardless of topography, anytime we travel from Iowa City to Ames, to the Iowa State, it is a descent. So he's going down. Down. And on his way down to Iowa State, the guy from the University of Iowa gets beaten up. He gets robbed. He gets his teeth kicked in. He gets left bloodied on the side of the road. And then what should happen next? As he's lying there in his bloody mess, the social ethics professor from the University of Iowa happens to go by. And they go around on the other side, sort of pretending they don't see him. The next person that goes by is Herky the mascot, traveling along, going to taunt Iowa State and the Cyclones, and again, kind of takes a wide berth around. But then who should come next? With the cardinal perched on his shoulder, wearing red and gold, but a Cyclone fan. And there we are, bloodied on the road. We have our hand up. It's shaking. And the Cyclone fan comes and goes to pick us up, and we say, "Don't touch me." No, we don't say that, do we? We accept the help, right? We say, "Thank you. Thank you." Of course, you're familiar with the rest of the story. The Cyclone fan takes them away, nurses them back to health. And, you know, the thing is, what's so critical, I share it like that because understand this. We are that man in the road. You must see yourself like that. You're not the good Samaritan come along full of answers. You are the guy who's beat up and bloodied and you're on the highway and there's no hope. Until you see yourself as that, you'll never, ever be ready to truly offer the hope that's found in Jesus Christ to other people. Period. No exceptions. So how can we effectively influence people for Christ? Number one, first priority, we need to assimilate the grace that's been offered us. We need to have that ourselves. We need to take that in. We need to understand that and admit, I don't love God. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I am indeed intrinsically flawed. Like Jesus' discussion with other people that have come to him asking that same question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, but I got my walk down. I'm doing everything I should do. I'm loving God foremost. I keep him as number one in my life. And Jesus turns to him and says, that's right, sell all your possessions and follow me. And we say, No, that's still number one, but can't you sort of be number two? And Jesus lovingly says, no, can't. Can't. And until we come to a place where we recognize that we are the ones who are bloodied and beaten up on the road, we can never be ready to truly influence other people with the gospel because we haven't really assimilated the truth ourselves, see. That's why Jesus, in starting on his famous portion of Scripture in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing he says is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize, God, I got absolutely nothing to offer you. I have no merits in which to give you. On the mercy of Jesus Christ, will you accept me anyways?" We need to assimilate the grace that's been given us. Secondly, having assimilated the grace that's offered, then we're at least for a position where we can imitate the grace that's been given us. And we can do that as we follow the example that's set forward for us in the Good Samaritan. That helps us stay commensurate with the truth, the decisions that we've made. You can think of it like this. I imagine myself to be a healthy person. Now the key word here is imagine, all right? Because if I had truly assimilated that core decision to be a healthy person, I would spend my days of my week on the treadmill at Core. Instead, I spend my days in the bakery aisle of Fairway, lusting after Kelowna cinnamon rolls. All the time, that sometimes I can try to pretend to be healthy. Say, yeah, I'm committed to health. But when you see me in the Fairway bakery aisle, am I really? I mean, it might be believable at least if I showed up at Core even once every 2 or 3 weeks. But, you know, when I'm just constantly, more often than not, living in the bakery aisle, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. This just shows you how lacking this sort of lifestyle leaves, okay? I'll just share this quick example, and this is sort of embarrassing, but I'll say it anyways. This happened a couple weeks ago. I was driving down 965, and then I heard the usual siren call of the Kelowna cinnamon rolls. They were calling out to me. They were calling, and the voice was so loud and so clear. I didn't want to disturb anybody else. I thought, I better shut them up and go get them. So I pulled in my car into Fairway, and I went forward, and I saw exactly where they were, the grandma's cinnamon rolls. Oh, man, they're good. And so I went ahead, and I grabbed my grandma's cinnamon rolls, and as I'm heading out the door, I thought, oh, yeah, the kids, they wanted to do s'mores, too. So I go over, and I get a big six-pack of Hershey chocolate, and I got my cinnamon rolls, my Hershey chocolate, and I'm walking to the checkout, of course, and I put them down, and the girl just sort of looks down at my order, and I go, I know, it's health food, really, it's dietary purposes. So she knows who I am, and so she's ringing me up, and then she looks at the total, and she sort of just try to quietly tell me the total. She says, that's $6.66. I stop for a moment and I consider this. And I said, are you telling me my food total is 666? She says, well, I didn't want to point it out like that, but yes. So if you don't want to be in line with the Antichrist people, okay, when we fail to imitate the core decisions that we've made, it's really questionable if we've ever really made the core decisions. If we're going to influence people for Christ, we've got to assimilate the grace that's been offered to us first, and then we've got to imitate the grace that's been given to us. You say, okay, I get it. I understand on a motivational level, but how do I imitate this grace? Glad you asked, because that's where we're going here in Luke chapter 10 today. How we impact, how we influence a culture effectively is really bound up in the example of a very common Samaritan who offered uncommon grace. We see the wrong question that the Jewish lawyer asked, and we eventually get, through Christ, the right question in which to ask. So let's get started. So on a true account, not the contextual version, a man was going down not from Iowa City to Ames, but he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And tell you what, it is much more of a treacherous journey doing that than going westbound on I-80. In fact, it was just 17 miles. But in those 17 miles, understand this, you actually went from an elevation of about 3,000 feet down to where you're about 1,000 feet below the Mediterranean sea level, okay? That all happens in the course of 17 miles. In fact, this was such a treacherous way. In its day, it had a nickname which literally called it the Bloody Way. If there ever was an extreme sports area, this was it, right? And among that, as you would go and travel, that obviously, as you can imagine, there's a lot of caves, a lot of crags, a lot of place for thieves who could go ahead and hit somebody, get away quick, and never be found again. And so if there was an equivalent for you to think about in this particular story as we get in here to Luke chapter 10, it would be like a modern city's dark alley. But the difference is there's 17 miles to the nearest streetlight. Okay, so it's a problematic passage for sure. And so as this guy from Jerusalem is going down to Jericho, he falls victim to a common social problem, crime. And as he has had this incident and he is bloodied and beaten up, two people walk by, both very religious, upstanding people. In our day, we'd say they're churchgoers. Perhaps we'd even say they're evangelicals. They were important people with important schedules to keep. And yet they faltered to help him for the same reason that we often falter. Maybe they were scared. You know, gosh, if I help him, what's going to happen to me? Maybe like many of us, unfortunately, their schedule of what they needed to do to tick off somehow trumped their core purpose in life. The text doesn't tell us. But how about you? We can use our imagination on this one. There's a number of things that can often cause us to do the things that we wish we wouldn't. So it just points out, if we just go for an effort of somehow some simple self-reform, it's not enough to get the job done. It's not enough. But what we see here in chapter 10, verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. This is a real mind blower. A sworn enemy of the Jewish people. These guys would be considered half-breeds, heretics. No upstanding Jew in his right mind would want to spend any time at all with this guy. In our modern-day equivalent, in just terms of relational strife, this would be like someone from Hamas or someone from a Palestinian camp stopping to help this Jewish guy. You know, when the opponents of Jesus, when they could think of nothing worse in which to call him, they called him a Samaritan. How would you like your heritage to be part of a derogatory term? They actually mixed it along. They said, "You Samaritan, demon-possessed man." So he's got that going for him. Got both like on par. But what we see through this, the Samaritan's first choice, what was it? The Samaritan's first choice was that he acquired a social conscience. He had every excuse not to stop. He had a political excuse. This guy's my enemy. He had a cultural excuse. These guys are just different from me. He had an interpersonal excuse. Jews and Samaritans are disgusted with one another. And yet through it all, this guy chose to cross the boundaries, the lines, and the fences that were up that day. He was not limited to his life situation. How about you? How about you? Are we committed to doing the bare minimum? Or are we willing to allow Christ to work through us to do truly what only he can do? You know, how often do we say, you know, I wish I could do more, but I am fill in the blank. I'm married. I wish I could do more, but I'm single. You know, go ahead and pick your poison. Understand this, a grace-infused life, someone who's truly assimilated that grace into their life, goes beyond the request and sees into the need. An obligatory response produces menial results at best. You say, well, I don't know needs. I'm not sure really what I could do. Will you be committed to finding out what those needs are? August 9th, we can give you a number of needs. And August 9th, when we go out to do this Serve the City time, this is not the finishing line for Grace Community. This is the starting line. This is the time where our hope and prayers, your leadership, this is where we launch out of the blocks. This isn't where it all culminates and we celebrate and pat ourselves on the back and say, boy, are we good people. This is the starting point where we say, how can we be more effective truly in taking the message of the gospel out of these walls? How can we see more into the need and just rather have an obligatory service towards them? You see, ultimately, the Samaritan acquired a social conscience. And as you are exposed to various needs on August 9th, our prayer and our hope is that you do too. And that you'll consider possibilities that you never thought of before. You consider options that weren't on the radar before. Or maybe perhaps actually it'll just serve as a wake-up call for you. Perhaps there's already been a number of needs that are really front and center. You know what they are. You know what they are because they annoy you. You see them perhaps maybe as close as in your own home. Boy, someone should really take care of that. Why is that always like that? Maybe they're in your own neighborhood. Maybe they're in your church. Tell you what, if there is something that you continually see unmet and undone, and it just bugs you, can I just point something out to you? Maybe you're the person that's supposed to meet that need. Maybe you're the only person that actually sees that need, and God has wired you up specifically to understand how you can go about and be effective in meeting that need. Maybe that is your responsibility. Maybe that is, can I go so far as to use this term? Maybe that's your calling. But are we willing to shift the focus to the thing that bothers me to allow it be a springboard to how God can use me? How God can use me. The scriptures tell us that there are works that he has prepared us to do. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there are works that God has set up ahead of time, the scriptures say, for you to do. Question to you, are you doing them? Are you doing them? You know, I can't claim to know Jesus if I truly don't care anything about what he cares about. I can't. You see, because the gospel is both prescriptive and descriptive. What do I mean by that? In other words, God makes me right through my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross so that I might go out with the message of hope, so that I might go and be used by the Lord Jesus Christ to offer hope to those around me. The gospel is both prescriptive and descriptive. Check it out. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 16 says, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? You say, well, that's the problem. I don't know anyone who is poor or needy. I say, wow. You got to get out more. Man. Or at least, please, get out of the bubble in which you live before you suffocate. There is plenty of need to go around, staggering need. And sometimes, did you ever stop to consider perhaps the smallest need that seems so inconsequential is still important to God? And it's still important that if indeed you are his ambassador, that you do something about it. I remember when this first really became glaringly evident to me when I was a teen. God had gotten a hold of my heart, rescued me from an empty life of just nothing. And he brought me into his purpose to be used by him, to be an envoy of his love, in practical ways. And so this was in the 1980s, and so this is when CD players first came out, okay? I know, shut up. And so when they were out, it was a big deal, and there was someone I knew that didn't have one who was even more into music at the time than I was. And I was able to have a couple of them, and I just really sensed this was something God wanted me to do. In fact, it's interesting enough, there was a verse that God put on my heart from the Scriptures. The New Testament says, if you see your brother in need but have no pity on him, how can the love of God be in you? You say, oh, a CD player? Come on. Yeah, a CD player. It really meant a lot to that guy. The smallest need is not inconsequential. Well, going on here, let's keep moving. Chapter 10, verse 34. He went to him and bound up his wounds, the Samaritan, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. You say first, okay, pouring on oil and wine. What's he, like an Italian hors d'oeuvre or something? What's going on here? Understand, this is medicinally. Medicinally, okay? This was a normal practice at the time. He was extending practical care that was sorely needed. And also check out the other thing that's happening here. He foregoed convenience that was truly his right to benefit someone else. In this case, actually to benefit an enemy. He got off his own animal and said, no, you can go ahead and use this. That's okay. In fact, I'm going to put you on it. I'm going to take you to where you need to go. You ever put that together? Mean, what did he do? There wasn't any cart he attached to the back and had wheels. Okay, he walked. And he said, you know what? No, you get on. You're the one that's hurting. I'm taking. How about us? You know, I mean, this is amazing what's happened. You know, in all honesty, I think as Christ is telling this parable, this story to the Jewish lawyer knows full well, had the roles been reversed, the Jewish lawyer, he certainly would have used his animal too. Except he would have used his animal to finish off the Samaritan and kind of ride right over him. You know. But instead, we see this guy putting him on his animal. You know, the fact is, as a Christian, I must see that it is ultimately my responsibility when my neighbor lies in the road. And regardless of your political leanings, and regardless of what do you think of health care reform, should it or should it not be done, in all honesty, it doesn't matter, because the best government in the world, should they be able to accomplish that, still will never, ever, ever be able to meet every need. Do you see the person in the road as your responsibility? You say, well, I don't know. Well, that's an honest answer. But when the day comes and you see the neighbor on the road, you're going to have to do something about it. And regardless of your, again, as we said, your political leanings, of who you think is responsibility, if you take the Scriptures seriously, the bottom line, the Scriptures come back and say, it is your responsibility. It is your responsibility. Well, I didn't want this whole social health care anyways, and now it passed, and now it's a world of hurt. It doesn't matter. It's still your responsibility. Say, well, if it just would have passed, then all these people who have these problems, that would have been fine, but now I'm stuck with it. Again, irregardless, ultimately it is in fact your responsibility to take care of the needs that you see, that God sovereignly allows around you. You see, as a believer, these type of convictions must go much deeper than our political viewpoints. It was Francis Schaeffer that said this. He said, do not align yourself as though you are in either of these camps, meaning the political left or the political right. You are an ally of neither. The Church of Jesus Christ is different from either, totally different. You see, the left is accountable in use of finance, but permissive in its viewpoint of morality. The right is generally generally moralistic, but is a little bit more autonomous, at least, in its sense of wealth. The true Christian understands that both of these viewpoints find themselves to be fundamentally lacking and not enough. What's necessary is a heart change. And after we have the heart change, living out from that changed heart. That's what's necessary. You see, upon acquiring his social conscience, the second choice that the Good Samaritan made was to adjust his schedule and his priorities. Do you? Do you? Or you just say, you know what, I just got a lot to do. I'm busy. Get back to me later on that, won't you? Sounds good. Something I should be involved in. We need to make the adjustments now, or we'll never make them, is the reality. Each day, folks have tracked and considered that a human being, an average human being, takes 10,000 steps in one day. From sunrise to sunset, that adds up to 115,000 steps in a lifetime. That's roughly enough to circle our blue planet two or three times by the time which you are all done. Consider this. Are you willing to allow a few of those steps that you've been given to perhaps impact someone else's eternity? Of all those thousands of steps will you take, will you adjust your walk slightly so that you might truly be used by God in a fundamental and a powerful way? Will you change the way that you walk? Regardless if you want to walk or not, some of you say, well, listen, I don't like to walk. I prefer to take the escalator. You don't have a choice. You don't have a choice. You're here and you're walking. So will you adjust the way in which you walk? You're going to use the steps. The steps are not returnable and not refundable. But you can, in fact, change your direction and impact someone else's eternity. That's why the Apostle Paul, he writes, follow my example in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as I follow the example of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to do that? Every week there are people from Grace Community that use their talents and their time to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the folks that spend time going down to the Ped Mall and giving out sandwiches. We have people that just spend time with families that are in crisis. Other people that help out other areas that just are just not getting met. And if you would ask any one of those people who serve, you know what, do you regret what you're doing? I can answer for them and say absolutely not. You know, this is my very oxygen. This is what I'm breathing on, you know. The people that get choked up are the ones that use up all their steps, all their energy, and all their air just on themselves. You see. So are you willing to adjust your walk? Are you willing to come into a place of purpose and use? Tell you what, on 8909, it's your chance to do that. If you feel like you've been out of the game for some time or you just need some practical ideas, August 9th is your opportunity as a church to truly make a difference. On your chairs today, you should have some project sheets. Go ahead and just snag those real quick. There are at least 40 different specific projects that are lined up here and now, of which we have some just kind of summarized in a general fashion more on this particular sheet of paper. If you are willing to jump in and be part of this August 9th, which a number of you last week said, yeah, I'm there, then today is your day to start bringing some legs to that commitment. Today, what's going to happen following the service, you're going to have these forms, and I want you to look at those areas and check one or more areas that you feel that would really be a place that, hey, this is just something I'm kind of lined up to do. God sort of made me this way. I have an inclination to do this. I can do that. Or you just may say, you know what? I can be used anywhere. I'm just willing to do it. Check those out. And on your way out the door today, you will hand in this sheet. It'll be a bunch of tables right outside the main entryway. And you'll hand in this sheet. And when you hand in this sheet, committed and saying, I'm coming, they're going to give you some uniform, okay? We'll give you this T-shirt right here. Now, if you'd like to throw in a donation for it, you certainly may. Obviously, they're not free. If you want to offset those, that would be great. I think they're saying a suggested donation of $5. But regardless, we want you to have the shirt. Fill this out. Drop it in on your way out the door. So we want to encourage you. Use this time to actually truly take a risk for what actually matters. Well, up here in Luke chapter 10, verse 35. The next day he took out 2 denarii. And gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." You know, check it out. What this money this guy gave was more than enough to adequately take care of this guy. In fact, we should be embarrassed by some of our giving, frankly, some of the time. This was not enough just to give a night. This was enough to give plenty of rest till he was ready to go again. And the reality of it takes, though, to give this way a truly transformed heart to follow Christ, to truly have that adjusted social conscience, to have an adjustment to your schedule and to your priorities. But the third and final choice we see here that the Good Samaritan made was that he assumed the posture of a steward. He assumed the posture of a steward. His stuff was there in which to be used. And not for his own benefit, for others. And you know what? Be honest. Man, this is initially just so very hard. It really goes against our Western individualism, for sure. But there's such joy to be had when we realize we're not the owner. We're simply the steward. The steward to take care of things. But I'm going to forewarn you. When you live like this, things get broken. Stuff happens like that. Things aren't returned the way you'd like it. Things get difficult. In all honesty, I think that's why many people choose not to get involved. And that's why we're addressing it. It was probably about 2 or 3 months ago now. I was in our Coralville Walmart, and as I was there, I heard this noise behind me. Walmart generally scares me anyways, but this particular noise was exceptionally frightening because it was very loud, and it turned around and all of a sudden saw, probably about maybe 50 feet back, way down the aisle, there was a cart that was overturned, and there was a guy that was actually having an epileptic seizure. And I'll be honest, my first reaction was I just sort of froze, just stood there. And then grace of God helped me to grab my wits about me. We went up there, and there was 2 or 3 people that were helping with about 25 or 30 people that had made a large circle and was standing around and looking. See, because to get involved, this is messy. I mean, you know, it's not just an overturned cart. You got this guy writhing around on the ground. You don't know who he is. You got blood. You got spit going everywhere. I mean, first thing, am I going to touch this guy? I mean, gross. Gross. Am I actually going to go down and do something about this? Truthfully, I think the answer that 20 or 30 people gave was no. Heck, I'm not doing that. I'll watch. I'm not doing anything about it. How about us? Are we willing to take the posture of a steward that says, you know what? What I got, my time, my talent, Lord, it's yours to be used. And if it gets bloody and messy and gets messed up along the way, so be it. Because I'm living for you and your kingdom. This isn't my stuff. I'm your steward. This is your stuff. This is your body. This is your opportunity you've given me in which to live. Do we and will we take the posture of a steward? You know, when we serve just simply on guilt, it is rarely effective. And limited self-protection or congratulation really hinders us. But when you live as a steward, there is great joy. Our stuff, our money, our material goods are given to us that they might be used, and mercy can be extended. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let them see your good deeds and praise your Father which is in heaven. You see, there's a connection between the two things. When we serve and allow Jesus to work through us, it melts core objections to the gospel. It softens hardened hearts. And ultimately, that's what we seek to see happen on August 9th. On August 9th. We really have two commissions given us. The Great Commission, which we're very familiar with. That's our bring in, build up, branch out. We are, in fact, here in which to win people to Christ, build them up, and equip them for service. But there's also another commission given to us, and that is a cultural commission, where we are to go and we are to take the ground for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a square inch of this blue planet that the Lord Jesus Christ does not cry out, mine, mine. Will we be faithful ambassadors as such? Sometimes we need to use our mouth. It's true. Many times, simply all we need to do is use our hands, our feet, our back. That's why St. Francis of Assisi put it this way, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Theologian Bass put it like this, what we believe is entangled with what we do. What we believe more fully as we can act more boldly. And we can act more boldly as we believe more fully. The question is, are we willing to move from spectator to someone who's involved? Someone who's involved. We're going to wrap up. And as we do so, I want us to consider this. First of all, we see in the story of the Good Samaritan who operated from grace. He assimilated that grace. He then acquired a social conscience. He adjusted his schedule and priorities. And he adopted a stewardship mentality. The lawyer asked the wrong question. Who's my neighbor? Simply, fundamentally, the wrong question which to ask. Jesus, on the other hand, helps us to see the right one. It's not who's my neighbor, but whose neighbor will I be? That's the right question. And you see, when we ask that, we arrive at the right answer. Go do likewise. So whose neighbor are you going to be? These shirts represent more than simply a work day. They represent my commitment to asking the right question. When you put it on, you're committed to the work day, but you're also committed to saying, Lord Jesus, by your grace, I'm going to make sure I'm asking the right question, and I want to help you find me the right answer in it. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, so we commit to you once again, fresh ourselves as a church. We would pray, Lord, help us to be used by you. Help us to, first of all, assimilate that grace and then imitate the grace that's been given to us. Help us, God, like the Good Samaritan did, to acquire social conscience, adjust our schedule and priorities, and see ourselves as stewards more than anything else. We ask your blessing on August 9th. We pray, Lord, you just would use us and you'd get a lot of glory from it. We commit it to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.